We come this morning to the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments which sometimes are the butt of mockery and sometimes are the subject of ignorance. I was watching a clip on the internet of a comedian. Before he was terribly famous, he used to do these interviews with politicians, particularly American congressmen, and they thought it was a serious interview, but he was of course taking the mick out of them. And this man, Stephen Colbert, spoke to a congressman, Lynn Westmoreland, who was sponsoring a bill going through the House of Representatives and through the Senate that the Ten Commandments should be displayed in public buildings. And he talks to him for a while, and then he says to him, having talked about how good an idea this is, he says, well, name them. You want me to name them? What, all of them? And then there's a bemused look on his face for a moment, and then he goes, don't murder, don't lie, don't steal. I can't name all of them. And the comedian says, Congressman, thank you very much. And thank you for taking time away from keeping the Sabbath day holy to be here with us. Snared, I think, is the word we would use. Caught out. And I suppose the implication behind all of this is that if they were that important, they would have known them off by heart. And really, the Ten Commandments can't be that relevant. People say that they need to be rewritten for modern society. They're not relevant to us today. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, we need to know what the commandments are for. Now, we're about to enter into a section of God's Word that is described as law. And we'll get confused if we don't grasp that there are different categories of laws, some of which are no longer applicable to us. There's laws that deal with the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the sacrifices in the temple. We call those the ceremonial laws. And Jesus has come and fulfilled all of those. So those don't apply. Then there are laws that were given to Israel as a nation. Laws that God gave to them on how they're to be ruled and governed. And laws that are given to them to make them look distinct and be distinct, even how they dressed and what they ate and what they farmed and how they farmed. Laws that made them look different from all the other nations. So that the other nations say, these are God's people. That they would know when they stepped into Israelite territory and saw Israelites, these are different people. And so there were laws that were called the civil laws of Israel. And sometimes people say, oh, keep the Ten Commandments. Well, why not keep the ones about not eating pork or shellfish or wearing garments made of different fibers? Well, those are part of the civil laws given to the state of Israel. What we're looking at here in the Ten Commandments is the moral law. Laws given by God, not just here, but reinforced throughout Scripture to keep in check our actions and our attitudes. And we want to look this morning at three things that God's law shows us. God's law shows us what God requires. It's the first thing we see here. God's law shows us what God's law requires. If you go to somebody's house, or you come to our house, and you find that there are rules of the home, like no writing in my books, you begin to know not just what the rules of the house are, but what's important, what are the values of the person who makes the rules. And whenever we look at laws anywhere, we start to see not just how we should behave, but what's important to that society or to that individual. And so as we think of what God's law shows us about what God requires, it shows us, first of all, God. The Ten Commandments are like a little portrait of God. They show us a God who is a king who's worthy of worship. They show us a God who is pure and holy, who says, I don't want you to behave in certain ways that are offensive to other people and to me. He's a God who is worthy of trust. Why else would he say, only work 6 days? I'll provide you with enough in 6 days, so you don't have to work the seventh. Why else does he say, don't steal and don't covet? Because he says, I'm a God who'll provide for you. He's a God who's worthy of trust. He's a God who's not only a king and who's holy and pure and worthy of trust, but we begin to see here that he's a God who wants to relate to these people and who wants that relationship to be enjoyed. And so he says, don't think of me in terms of idols and pictures. Think of me for who I really am. He says, and I'll tell you who I am. And this, whenever somebody tells us their name, it's like an introduction that we know them more closely. And God says, I've told you my name. Treat it with care. Then he says, have a whole day to come and enjoy this relationship. So here's this mighty king who's holy, who can be trusted, and who wants us to enjoy a relationship with him. The commandments are a portrait of God. And that starts to answer a question of, are they still relevant today? Because the commandments are based in the character of God, and God doesn't change, then they're still relevant today. He's still a king. He's still holy and pure. He's still worthy of trust. He still looks for people to enter into relationship with him. Sometimes people say the first four commandments make God look like an egomaniac. They're all about him. Well, if God is king, and he rules everything, and he's going to hold us accountable, then it's a mark of kindness to tell us that. And it's actually only the mark of an egomaniac who says, no, I'm going to ignore it, and I'm going to be king in my life, and I'm going to rule my life my way. Who's the egomaniac now? So the commandments show us God. They show us also God's requirements. As a creator, he knows best. He knows how his people should live. And we started to look at these requirements on Tuesday evening. And we saw, as we looked through these requirements, that these requirements are searching. And as we've looked at the commandments with the children, the commandments aren't just specifically dealing with the actual things stated. They are umbrella commandments that take in both the external actions and internal attitudes under them. Not only are they both inward and outward, they're both negative and positive. Whenever Jesus is asked to sum up the commandments, he sums up the first four saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's a positive thing. The first four commandments, well, the first three are stated negatively. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not have any graven image. Do not misuse. But Jesus, in summing them up, makes them positive. Says that they have a positive side to them. So the commandments are searching. They're broader than we think. The second six commandments he sums up with, love your neighbour as yourself. Virtually all of them are do-nots as well. But he says, no, they're both negative and positive. So these commandments are searching. We could spend time going through them and looking at them in detail. But I trust that those of you who were there on Tuesday night have done that. And you found yourselves searched by the commandments. Sometimes people, as they think about God's commands, they say, well, things have changed. And one of the things that we need to realize is that God intends all peoples everywhere to be searched by these strict requirements and demands that he makes. The commandments are not simply given here to Israel. If we read through the Bible, we see that God holds Adam and Eve accountable for having or wanting to have other gods before him. The devil said to them, you will be like God. And they thought, great. And God says, no, not great. They lied and they stole. And they are held accountable for it. Cain is held accountable for murder. Abraham for lying about his wife and saying that she was his sister. Jacob for being deceitful and stealing. Pharaoh, who's not even one of God's community of people, but is one of God's creatures, is held accountable for idolatry, for man-stealing, kidnapping these people and holding them captive. God holds Pharaoh accountable. As we read through the Bible, we find God holding the nations accountable. We think, well, who precisely is not held accountable by these commands? People say, well, that's okay there for you, you're a Christian. God says, oh no, you all have to appear before me. And these are the criteria. People might say to us, we live in a changing world. I want to say, really? When did it change? They say, well, it's not the same as in our parents' generation. So really, you're saying from about the 1950s, maybe, it's changed. It's become a lot more high-tech, yes, yes, yes. And the way people regard marriage and sex, it's changed. Yes, yes, it has. I say, well, isn't it not strange that from Adam, at least 4,000 years before Jesus, maybe more, but from then for 4,000 years to Jesus, and from Jesus to 1950, God's law was sufficient. It's really only for you that you want it changed, that it's not, it needs rewritten. It just sounds like special pleading, doesn't it? It sounds a bit arrogant. God should rewrite His laws that have done thousands of years for me. Because people don't like the searching nature of God's law. God's law comes and it searches us. It's demanding. It sets out God's requirements. Well, where does that leave us then? Well, it leaves us in the second place that God's law shows us what Jesus has done for His people. God's law shows us what Jesus has done for His people. How do you feel in the face of this law? Lisa, if I can quote you, you said this morning, I gave out a handout on Tuesday evening from the larger catechism detailing and collecting all of the commands in the Bible and putting them under these categories of the Ten Commandments. What the positive and the negative? What does God say no to? And what does He require of us? And they are searching. Lisa said this morning, I only looked at the first four and I don't feel remotely prepared to come to the Lord's table. They undo us. They undo us. We don't match up. And that's what they're meant to do. We see two things here. We see, as we look at the law, that we can't keep the law perfectly. We can't keep the law perfectly. In fact, we're not meant to, in that sense. It's not there for that purpose. The law is a mirror, as well as a portrait. A portrait that shows us what God is like, and a mirror that shows us what our face is like. And we look in the mirror and we see that our face is dirty. The law, you don't clean your face with a mirror. The point of the mirror is to show you the dirt. The law is not a searchlight, or the law is not a stepladder to climb to heaven. It's a searchlight to show us how deep the hole is that we're in. There's a scene in one of the Marx Brothers films where they're stuck somewhere and there's a wee window way up high and one of them says to the other, how do we get there? The other one pulls out a torch and shines the torch up and he says, you climb up. And the other one goes, you not fool me. You switch it off and I'm halfway up. Well, you can't climb up a searchlight. And the Ten Commandments are a searchlight to show us our sin, to take us to God. We read in Romans 3, no one can be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. We read in Galatians 3, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. Well, what do we do? What do we do? Everything in us starts to cry out, well, is there someone who would keep it for me? Paul tells us in Galatians 3, verse 24, he says, the law has another purpose. It was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Another way of translating it is the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What a lovely picture. A mirror is there to show us the dirt in our faces, to send us somewhere else, to the sink, to water and to soap, to wash. The law is there to send us to Christ for cleansing. Spurgeon says, in a lovely illustration, he says, as a sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing of the law, have you felt pierced by God's law? As it has searched you inside as well as outside, you've been pierced by it. He says, so the piercing of the law makes a way for the silver thread of God's grace. So what do? The law pierces us. We follow its pointings and its promptings and we go to Christ. And that's the second thing we see in this point. We can't keep the law perfectly and completely. But the law was given to show us what Christ has done for His people. And the second thing we see is that Jesus has kept the law perfectly. What if someone could meet God's demands? What if someone did it all for us? Wouldn't it be great? Johnny preached several months back from Romans 5. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Underline it sometime. Enjoy it. Through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. You know, whenever we think of Jesus, we often think how Jesus' death takes us to heaven. But that's only half true. Jesus' life is as much a vital part of our salvation as anything else. Jesus was your representative not just on Calvary's cross, but in Nazareth's carpentry shop. He was your representative with his mum and dad as a child, and he obeyed perfectly. He was as much your representative there as he was on Golgotha's hill. Whenever he was with his disciples and they were being thrown and they were missing the point and he was patient with them, he was your representative there. As he kept the commandments, he was your representative. And it's his obedience that covers for you and for me. He didn't keep the commandments because he had to, in that sense. He kept them because you needed him to. Let's take a quick tour of them, if we have time. First commandment, how often have we failed it? But yet Jesus said, I'm always about my Father's business. It's my food to do my Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. How many times have you done something and you know that I'm doing it my way? I don't care what God says, I'm doing it my way. Jesus says, I've got you covered. Second commandment. In worship, how often do our minds wander? Don't we hate it when you're talking to someone and as you're talking to them you realise they're there with you in body but not in mind, and their eyes are a million miles away and you think you're not listening? We don't like that. Imagine how God feels when we traipse into church and our minds are on what we're doing yesterday and what we're doing tomorrow and what... How often have we picked up our Bibles and read them? We've prayed to God and we're no more praying to God than we are talking to a cat. Jesus, whenever he went to his Heavenly Father, he got the content right and he got the intent right. He worshipped in spirit and in truth. Third commandment, he lived with every fiber of his being to bring glory to his Father in heaven, so that his Father's name would be praised, so that the kingdom of his Father would be extended, so that God's name would be honoured. He prayed in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. How often have we lived wanting people to think well of us? Not for one second did Jesus live wanting people to think well of him. He says to us, you failed, but I've got you covered again. It's okay. Fourth commandment, how often have we failed to keep the Sabbath day? How often have we kept it dully, out of a sense of drudgery? We must do this. It was Jesus' delight to keep the Sabbath. He called the Sabbath a delight. He used it to enjoy his relationship with his Heavenly Father and with his Father's people. To sum up those first four, he loved the Lord his God with every fiber of his heart, his soul, his mind and his strength for your sake. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He honored his Heavenly Father. He honored his father and mother on earth, Joseph and Mary, although they were sinners and would have got it wrong and he would have known better from time to time and they would say things. He honors them. He goes home and he is obedient to them. How often do we fail? Have we failed? You think back to when you were a kid and you were blatantly rebellious. You flouted what you were told by your mum and dad. As a teenager, you thought they were the stupidest people on the face of the earth. Nobody could think so poorly as them. And you scorned them. Jesus says, it's okay, I've got you covered. I've kept it for you. Day after day after day. Not just that close relationship. But as we look at Scripture, we see that it's taking in the wider authorities of government and leaders. Jesus, think of how he treats the high priest who's unjustly condemning him. Think of how he speaks to Pilate. Think of how he pays the taxes. How often have we thought ill of those in government? How often have we spoken ill of them? How often have we failed to pray for them as we're commanded? Perhaps we've also claimed off the insurance that we shouldn't have done, or not filled in our tax form correctly. And that's wrong. And God's law hunts us down and searches us out. We feel condemned. We say, oh, if there was somebody who could do it right for me. I can't go back and undo it. Jesus says, I'll keep it for you. The sixth commandment, not to murder. Or even not to be angered unjustly. Not to let yourself be frustrated with people around you who are going the wrong way, saying the wrong thing, doing it all wrong. Jesus with his disciples. Jesus with Judas. How easy it would have been to be resentful of Judas. And yet, he knew from day one Judas would betray him. And yet, he bore with him patiently and lovingly. What a great Savior we have. Seventh commandment, sexual purity. Fully man as well as being fully God. And fully tempted. Fully tempted. And yet he remains pure. Pure outwardly. Pure inwardly. Full man. 30 plus years of age. Sexually pure. He's, as one speaker said, he's the perpetual virgin, not Mary. He is the one who's pure. What a relief that is, isn't it? For Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that to think lustfully is to be guilty of breaking the commandment. The eighth commandment. We're not to steal. We're to be honest. We're to be men and women of integrity. Jesus, in his workplace, people would have known they got a fair deal. They would have got full value for the time that they asked him to work for him. They wouldn't have found him loafing around on an extended coffee break. Clearly wouldn't have found him surfing the internet, but the ancient equivalent. He didn't steal. He didn't take what wasn't his. It's good to hear him say, I've got you covered. Ninth commandment, our speech. We're required not to tell lies. We're required to speak the truth. We're required to speak the truth when it will make us unpopular. We're required to keep our word even at great cost. Who does that make you think of? It's not me. It's not you. It's our Savior. He says, I've got you covered. I've kept it for you. I've kept it for you. The tenth commandment, not to covet. But what's it really getting at? We're to be content. Content with what God has given to us. Content with our lot in life, not longing for what other people have, not hankering after it, trusting our Heavenly Father. And here's our Savior, who had everything, who left it to come and get us, who had nothing, and to take us so that we could have everything. He doesn't come and whine and whinge, but oh, you know what it was like in my Father's house, and I wish it was back there, but quite frankly, I've got to sit and wait this out with you folks. None of that. No complaining about what he has or didn't have. He says at one point, foxes have their dens and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's not complaining. He's telling a man who wants to follow him what it could be like following him. And that's the little insight that we get, but he's not complaining. He's a man who's content in what God has given to him. He trusts his Heavenly Father for his daily bread. Even when he's being tempted in the wilderness with hunger, he doesn't work a miracle for his own benefit. You have a Savior who meticulously and carefully, with precision, kept the commandments in all their condemning detail. With his life, he paints a picture of the perfect life that you and I are prepared, are required by God to have. And then he says to us, having painted this portrait, or knit these garments, he says, here, you put them on, they're yours. The law points us to what Jesus has done. One theologian, only a theologian would say this on his deathbed. This is what we've been thinking of as we've looked at these commandments this way. It's called the active obedience of Christ. Jesus wasn't just hanging around for 33 years waiting for the cross to appear. His life was a life of active obedience. Positive obedience of God's command. Because we need that. It's not just that the slate has to be wiped clean of sin, but a beautiful portrait is required in our lives of what a God-given life should be like. And Jesus, by his active obedience, paints that portrait. And this man, Gresham Machen, on his deathbed said, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it. Obviously with it, there's glorious hope. Glorious hope. If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. There's no point trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. It doesn't work. That's not what it's for. It's a mirror to show you how dirty you really are. And how much you need Jesus to do it for you. And Jesus to make you clean. If you're a Christian this morning, we're going to come in a moment to the Lord's table that reminds us that Jesus came in flesh and blood, and that he came in flesh and blood to do what we could not do. And then, and only then, once he had done what we couldn't do, to give his life to pay for what we had done that we shouldn't have done. Here's our great Savior. And we need to look at Christ. And whenever the law comes condemning us, we'll see in a moment how we're to respond by obeying, but we see now that we are to look to Christ, not just to the cross, but to his days on earth. See his obedience for us on our behalf. By the obedience of the one man, the many are made righteous. Third thing the law shows us is that God's law shows us how rescued people live. Can we say, oh well, if Jesus has done it all, I don't need to do it? That would be to miss the point. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Not only did he say that, but it's repeated throughout the New Testament. In Romans 7, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Paul says, in my inner being I delight in God's law. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were disregarding God's law, says, keeping God's commands is what counts. This isn't to go back and undo everything that we've thought. It's not to say, as the Galatians thought, that we start with Jesus and we finish with the law and it's a 50-50 deal. No, Jesus kept it so that we could be sure that we would sit at a table in heaven, at a place prepared for us and secure for us, because he has done all that God required. Well, since that's all done, how should we live? Three things just to say. Christians keep the law because they're being made like Jesus. They're being made like Jesus. And what did Jesus look like? He looked like someone who kept the Ten Commandments. What did he look like? He looked like his Father. What's the law? It's a picture of God the Father. So why would Christians ever want to disregard it? It's not a list of instructions in a book. It's a portrait of our precious Savior. It's a picture of our loving Heavenly Father. And we want to be like our Father and our brother. And the Holy Spirit is sent by God to enable us to do that. So the Christian is to keep the law because they're being made like Jesus. They're to keep the law because that's what you were saved for. It's not just that you were, so you can go to heaven. It's so that you can live life the right way. And this is not a list of negative sort of, oh, you mustn't do this because you'll have too much fun. This is the instruction manual from the Creator. And now you're able to live that way. Why would we want to live the other way? In a way that brings wreck and ruin. So we keep the law because that's what we were saved for. And then keep the law, thirdly and finally, because of love for Christ. Don't you love Him? Don't you want to honour Him with every fibre of your being? Not just gratitude. Gratitude is, well, I really kind of owe you this. This is way more than gratitude. This is, I want to do this. Because I love you. Because you've given so much for me. So the Christian lives according to God's law because they've been rescued. And that verse that Galatians 3 finishes with, verse 25 that we looked at, that says we're no longer under the supervision of the law. All that's saying is that it's not there to teach us how to get to heaven anymore. We're already there. But it's still there to help us how we live while we're on earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you once again. And help us to live right. So that we will bring honour to our precious Saviour. And so that we will enjoy the relationship that we have. And so magnificently that when people look at us, they will see something of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.